Please remain standing in honor of God's word. This evening we're looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 31. 1 Corinthians 1, beginning at verse 18. This is God's inspired, inerrant, authoritative word. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Heavenly Father, I ask that as your word goes forth this evening, you will send your Holy Spirit so that we can see the wisdom and the power of the cross of Jesus Christ, our only hope of salvation, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Every religion and ideology has its visual symbols, which illustrates a significant feature of its history or beliefs. Buddhism is characterized by the lotus flower or the Buddhist statue, which of course represents their founder and leader. Judaism has adopted the Star of David, which speaks of God's covenant with David, where he promised that one of his descendants would sit on his throne forever. Islam is characterized by the crescent moon, which even before the establishment of Islam was a symbol of sovereignty. Marxism is known for their hammer and sickle, representing industry and agriculture. They are crossed to signify the union of worker and peasant. What is the symbol of Christianity? It is, of course, the cross. But why the cross? Why not the manger that represents God becoming man, Emmanuel, God with us? Or why not the apron which Jesus wore when he washed the disciples' feet, which could represent the fact that Christians are a servant? Or perhaps there could be the stone which would represent the empty tomb of Christ and his resurrection. Why not the dove symbolizing the gift of the Holy Spirit that was poured out at Pentecost? There actually is a very good reason why the cross is everywhere present among Christians, from the jewelry that they wear to the cross on churches' steeples. Apart from the cross, there is no atonement for sin. Apart from the cross, there is no reconciliation with God. Apart from the cross, there is no hope of eternal life with God for all eternity. For these reasons and many others, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:27, we preach Christ crucified. Since the cross was so central to Christianity, it was central to Paul's message. In 1 Corinthians 2:2, he even said, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Now, don't take that too literally. What he meant was, this was the focus of my message. Because again, without it, there is no hope of forgiveness, reconciliation, or eternal life. Now, when you and I talk to those outside the faith, we likewise must make the message central in our evangelism. Because without the cross, there is no good news. There is no gospel. So eventually, we must talk to people about the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, as we reflect on 1 Corinthians 1:18 to 31, there are many lessons here, but this evening I want to focus on three lessons that we can glean from this passage. And if you're taking notes, these are the lessons. The cross is offensive, the cross is powerful, and third, the cross is God glorifying. It's offensive, powerful, and God glorifying. So let's begin with the offense of the cross. Again, notice what Paul said in verse 18. "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing." We would say simply in our vernacular, the word of the cross is stupid to those who are perishing. What an idiotic message. And then in verse 22 we read, "For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified." The Jews wanted signs. They wanted miracles. They wanted to see power. And on more than one occasion, they would ask Jesus, "What sign will you do for us?" One example is found in John 30, where we read, "So they said to him, 'Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?'" The irony of this request by the crowd that's asking for a sign is that they were a part of the 5,000 that Jesus miraculously fed the previous day. They just saw a sign. He fed 5,000 from a few fish and loaves of bread. But now the very next day they're asking, "What sign will you do for us?" Which indicates they will never receive enough signs. They will never see enough miracles. On the other hand, we're told that Greeks desire wisdom. They admired the likes of Plato and Aristotle, the intellectual, erudite philosophers. Paul deliberately rejected using eloquent, worldly wisdom. This is what he said in verse 17. "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." He says very clearly, "I did not come speaking with eloquent wisdom." Literally, it's translated words of wisdom. One commentator translates it as cleverness of speaking. Paul says, "I rejected that. I didn't come with that kind of speech." During the era of the Puritans, they were mocked as preachers for their quote-unquote plain speech. They were plain, ordinary preachers. And they were plain, ordinary preachers by conviction, because it wasn't their desire to impress their congregations with their learning or their rhetoric. Rather, their goal was to speak simply and clearly so that everybody could understand exactly what they were saying. So that when the congregation left after hearing the message, there was no doubt in their mind exactly what he was trying to communicate. I think they would have agreed with Martin Luther, who said, "In my congregation, I have many doctors and lawyers, but I speak to the children." That was Paul. I speak so that if possible, even the young children can understand what I'm saying. In Colossians, Paul said, pray that I can proclaim the word of God clearly. I love that. Pray that I can be clear. Pray that everybody listening understands what I am saying. That was Paul's desire. So again, verse 22, Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. This message was a stumbling block to the Jews. The Greek word is scandalon. I'm sure you can guess the English word we get. It was scandalous. What a message. What an offensive message. To the Jew, the idea of a crucified Messiah was an oxymoron. There was nothing more offensive than the preaching of a Messiah who would be crucified on the cross. And to the Gentiles, this message was folly. It was ridiculous. It was something to be mocked. And by the way, they did mock it. To this day, in the Palatine Museum, there now hangs a crude drawing from 200 AD. The drawing depicts a man standing beside a cross on which a man is being crucified. And the man being crucified has the head of a donkey. Beneath this picture is an inscription written in Greek which reads, Alexamenos worships his God. Clearly, this was intended to mock a Christian by the name of Alexamenos as well as his crucified Lord. Who would worship a man being crucified on a cross? And the Christians were mocked for worshiping such a Lord. This is the historical context in which Paul says, we preach Christ crucified, even though it's a stumbling block to Jews, and even though it is utter folly to Gentiles. This is our message. And to this day, I'm sure you know, the cross is still offensive. And if you think it's not, I have a test for you. Talk to one of your neighbors, or perhaps a relative or a coworker, about Christianity and see if you can't see the expression all over their face. I can't believe this is what you really hold to. It continues to be an offensive message. But here's what we have to understand as Christians. Not only is it offensive, it is powerful. Verse 18, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is what? The power of God. Now, you might have thought that Paul would have said it's the wisdom of God. You think it's folly, but it's actually wisdom. And he's going to get to that in a minute. But first, he wants you to know this message is powerful. This is the message by which God sends forth his Holy Spirit, and he uses this message to save men and women. The message that his son died on a cross to be punished for the sins of unbelievers so that they would put their faith in him. They would not perish, but have everlasting life. Paul wants us to know right up front that message is powerful. And it reminded me of what Paul said in Romans 1:16, where he said, I am not ashamed of the gospel. I am not ashamed of the good news that God so loved the world, he sent his one and only son to become one of us so that he could live the perfect life we didn't live, suffer, die on the cross in our place, rise again on the third day. I am not ashamed of that message. And then we could ask, why, Paul, are you not ashamed of that message? Because it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. This message is powerful, which means if we deviate even slightly from this message, we empty the cross of its power. And again, notice Paul's resolution, verse 22. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. He doesn't care if it's a stumbling block. He doesn't care if it's scandalous. He doesn't care how foolish it is. Because to those who are called, they will recognize this is nothing less than the power and wisdom of God. And for this reason, every church should have a banner, literally or metaphorically, that says, "We preach Christ crucified." Wouldn't that be a great church motto? We preach Christ crucified. And actually, there is a story about a church that was strong and healthy and vibrant, and the message of Christ crucified went forth in a mighty way, and people were converted. And when this church built a new building, they put across the front of the entrance leading into the church, "We preach Christ crucified." They wanted people to see when they entered the church building, this is what we are about. Unfortunately, though, over time, the church drifted from its original intent. And as fate would have it, ivy began to grow up the side of the church. And over time, it covered part of the sign, so that now when people walked into the church building, they only saw the words, "We preach Christ." And that actually fit the message of the church, because now they weren't emphasizing the need to talk about the death of Christ and his crucifixion to atone for sinners. Instead, they just talked about Christ as a good teacher, Christ as a moral example to follow. Well, more time passed, and the ivy continued to grow, and now the sign only read, "We preach." Christ wasn't even in the messages any longer. Instead, the message was about world peace and brotherly love and helping the poor. All good things. But Christ receded into the background, and all the church did was preach. Eventually, the ivy continued to grow, and even more of the sign was covered, so that now when you walked into the church, all you saw was a single word, "We." The church had become nothing more than a social club, an institution that you couldn't even distinguish from the Moose Lodge. The people just gathered together, and they were all about being together. And you know, I hate to say it, but unfortunately, that is the story of too many churches, too many institutions, colleges, missionary organizations. They get off to a good start. "We preach Christ crucified," and then they drift for whatever reason. And after a while, they forget what they are all about. And the message doesn't come through loud and clear. Jesus Christ and him crucified is our only hope of salvation. And they lose their power. And if any church, including ours, strays from the message of Jesus Christ and him crucified, the power will dissipate and they might as well close their doors. You might as well just take down that sign and put up another sign which reads, "Ichabod, the glory has departed." And perhaps you've seen churches, and it's sad. I can picture many in my mind's eye. I can picture one in Woodstock. I can picture another one over here in Libertyville. No longer is it a church. And you know what they've done to the cross that used to be on the building? They've torn it down. And instead, there's now a little statue of a fat, chubby guy. It's now a Buddhist temple. Another building is no longer a church. The cross has been torn down. Now it's an Islamic mosque. And I have a suspicion, I don't know for sure, but I have a suspicion that before the physical cross was ever torn down, the preaching of the cross drifted away. The church drifted from its message, and eventually it closed its doors. So here's what we have to understand. Yes, the message of the cross, it's foolishness. It's a stumbling block. Yes, the message of the cross will get you kicked out of the cool kids club. You talk about Jesus and him crucified, you will lose some friends. Yes, you will probably be ridiculed yourself for worshiping Jesus. Oh, he's one of those Jesus freaks. She's one of those religious wackos. You can count on it. But we must not be ashamed, because it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. Do you believe the message? Do you believe the message? I referred to John 6 earlier. In John 6, Jesus was giving some hard teaching. And while the people were coming in droves because he fed them, when the message was hard, they also left in droves. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Do you want to leave as well?" And you know what Peter said? "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." I ask you, have you believed the message? Have you repented of your sin and put your faith in Christ? If you haven't, where are you going to go? Where are you going to go for the forgiveness of your sin? I don't even know of another religion that even claims to have a God or a prophet or a leader who can take away your sin. If you do not come to Jesus Christ and bow at the cross, I don't know where you're going to go. This message is powerful. It's your only hope of salvation. And I hope every single one of you, anybody listening to this message, has put their faith in Jesus Christ. The cross is offensive. It's powerful. But it is also God glorifying. Verse 26, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you are wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." Beside the message of the cross, Paul says, you want to see another example of the foolishness and the weakness of God? He chose you. He chose you. Look around this congregation. Go ahead, take a look. Look around. You're not going to find many wise here. I promise you. I've had lunch with some of these people. You're not going to find many influential and powerful people in this congregation. You're not going to find the movers and shakers of society. You're not going to find much royalty here. If you're looking for kings and queens or princes or princesses, you're not going to find many. I mean, there is one right here, my wife, but other than that, you're not going to find many. I like what Charles Hodge said. "The things which elevate man in the world, knowledge, influence, rank, are not the things which lead to God and salvation." But I should mention that Paul does not say that not any of you were wise or influential or of noble birth. He says not many of you were wise, influential, or of noble birth. And that's an important distinction, because periodically God does call people who are wise and powerful and of nobility. Years ago, there was an aristocratic woman in England named Lady Huntington. She was a rich and influential friend to George Whitefield and John Wesley. She used to like to say, I'm going to heaven by an M. Because Paul didn't say, not any of you were of noble. He said, not many of you were noble. So she would say, I'm saved by an M. I'm so glad it didn't say any, but it said not many of you. God does once in a while choose rich, powerful, or people of noble birth. But why did it please God to basically choose nobodies? Why did he do that? We're told so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Because this glorifies God. God delights in using ways that are quote unquote weak and foolish in the eyes of the world in order to put his power and glory on display. So that when we tell others about our salvation, the only conclusion is, what a great God. And if you're a Christian, you wouldn't want to have it any other way. He concludes this section by saying, and because of him, I love that, don't you like that? And because of him, because of God, because of his love, because of his mercy, because of his goodness, because of his kindness, because of his grace, because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. We have gathered this evening on this Good Friday for one purpose, to boast in the Lord, to praise him, to thank him for the cross. Because if it wasn't for the cross, we would still be lost. I love what John Newton, the author of the great hymn, Amazing Grace, said. He said, it is certain that I am not what I ought to be, but blessed be God, I am not what I once was. God has mercifully brought me up out of the deep miry clay and set my feet upon the rock, Jesus Christ. He has saved my soul. And now it is my heart's desire to extend and honor his matchless, free, sovereign, and distinguishing grace, because by the grace of God, I am what I am. It is my heart's great joy to ascribe my salvation entirely to the grace of God. The world may find this message folly, but God's people see it as nothing less than the wisdom and power of God, our only hope of salvation. Thus, we boast in the Lord. We praise his name because it's due to the cross that we are saved as well. Let's close in prayer. Father, how thankful we are for the message of the cross of Jesus Christ. And it is our privilege this evening to praise you for sending your son to the cross, to praise Jesus for his obedience and willingness to go to the cross on our behalf. And we praise the Holy Spirit for opening our eyes so that we could understand this message. Father, again, thank you for the cross. And as we continue to praise you, we ask that our worship will be acceptable to you. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.